This morning, I wanted to do something that was metaphorical, pictorial, symbolic, that talks about one of the issues that I think it has been confusing for the church for some time, and that is the church as the bride. There's a lot of teaching on this around at the moment, connected with stuff to do with also a lot of teaching about intimacy. So I just wanted to give us a bit of a biblical overview with a historical context. And if that sounds boring, well, it isn't. And if you think it is afterwards, go and get counseling. I don't believe that. Why am I saying that? So the church is the bride. That was just like a joke that really didn't work at all. And I'm sorry, everyone. So I want to give, before we look at some scripture verses and context, two observations. That these metaphors, these pictures of the church as bride, are corporate. They are community. That is really, really, really important. So, for example, one of the difficulties when people are getting hold of this imagery is that a single lady might see herself as a bride-to-be with Jesus as the husband she never had, if it is seen individually. And intimacy could have undertones that are not helpful undertones in the society that we live in. And that will be completely and utterly inappropriate. Or the big beefy macho man or the little beefy macho boy would have a mental image of themselves in a wedding dress and so would totally ignore this powerful picture because it offends the sense of manhood or masculinity. That is what you get when you put an individual overlay on a picture that's designed to be corporate. So the context for this imagery is the church worldwide through the ages. The bride is millions of people. And certain aspects of the challenge of being the bride of Christ will need to be worked out individually, but the context isn't individual. It's the same with the body. We've got hold of the fact as a church that none of us is the whole body. Even though sometimes we try to act as if we are, we know that the body is made up of different members. The bride is made up of different members too. It's just that we don't call bits of the bride the finger and bits of the bride the head like we would in the body metaphor. So I've emphasized that doubly because in an individualistic society and in a society that's highly sexualized, those are the things that get out of whack. Secondly, our marriage customs and ceremonies are completely different from the Jewish ones, and the Jewish ones are the ones that give us the context. The Jewish ones are the ones that help us to get the picture of the church as the bride of Christ. And the imagery passes us by because we're unfamiliar with Jewish marriage. And so because of that, we end up not understanding the significance of some of the things Jesus says. So the metaphor of the bride has less effect on us. So I'm going to look at some elements from the Jewish marriage. All of you will, or many of you will, have read stuff about this. Some of it contradicts itself. And there are different customs in different parts and through the ages. So I'm going to give an overview, and if you want to come up afterwards and say, well, I've heard it slightly differently, this is the overview consensus putting together of things. So if you'd like to come and share with me how much you know, and you know more than me, or that it's different, I'm really not interested. Just to make it clear. Anyway. So throughout Scripture, the relationship of Christ and his people is depicted as that of bridegroom and bride, Christ, people. And even though you can't find a specific Bible passage and read the story of one, there's reference made all the time. Ephesians 5 verse 31, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." So I want to look at three phases of the Jewish wedding which lead to marriage, to being one flesh together for life. It's changed through the ages, slight differences depending on status and area. Some pictures get us heavily into eschatology and the interpretation of the last days, but we're not going to do that either because nobody knows. There's about 100 books down the drain in one go. So let's begin with winning. And we'll begin with the price. Summer marriages are in the Jewish culture agreed when the couple are children. Some are where a man sees a woman and wants to marry her. And then negotiations are entered into between the two fathers. "You mean you want my daughter for that much money?" The average price for a decent bride is about 1 year's wages. A deluxe model can be up to two. As Christians, we're told that we're not our own, but we're bought with a price. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who's in you, who you receive from God? You are not your own, you are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." In 1 Peter 1:18, "For you know it wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So the price for the bride is the life of Jesus himself, which is the supreme indicator of how much the bride is valued and loved. Not 1 year's wages, but one life. And the prime motivation of Jesus in winning the church for himself is love. So his lordship, his authority, his power, all of which is really important, is used to demonstrate his love. So the starting point of our relationship with God through Jesus is love. As the church, as individuals, it's love. We must never, ever forget that. The enemy will try to make us forget, because he wants to win us too, but not out of love. So there is a truth to stand firm in about the price that's paid and the value that we have. Secondly, there's the promise. The ketubah, which is a marriage contract, which would include the price and the responsibility of the groom. We could do with this nowadays, couldn't we? His principal obligations are to provide food, shelter, and clothing for his wife, and to be attentive to her emotional needs. There's a lot in that sentence, isn't there? The protection of the rights of a Jewish wife is so important that the marriage may not be solemnized until the contract has been completed. So the document is signed by two witnesses. It has the standing of a legally binding agreement. The ketubah is the property of the bride, and she must have access to it throughout their marriage. It is often written amidst beautiful artwork to be framed and displayed in the home. Can you imagine the scenario? Husband walks in, he starts, he just goes, "Look at the contract. Look at the contract." He takes it down. "No, I must have access to it. Look at the contract. Are you meeting my emotional needs? I think not. It's in the contract." So the contract's agreed by both and signed. And as a sign of that agreement, the groom pours a cup of wine for the bride to drink. And her drinking signifies that she's agreed to become his wife. Ephesians 5 verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as..." Just checking. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus' contract. That's what Jesus is committed to doing with his bride. And our commitment is to be faithful to him alone. So the communion wine is a picture of the bride, the church, accepting the wedding contract. In the same way, after supper, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant contract in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as we drink, we remind ourselves of the contract, of the covenant. Jesus poured his blood out for us. We accepted the contract. And as we drink the wine, we remember his love, his sacrifice. We remember our commitment to love and faithfulness. The enemy will constantly try to make us doubt this contract. Both Jesus' commitment to us and our commitment to him. And he will constantly tempt us to be unfaithful. We need to stand in and hold on to the truth. So there's the price, the promise, and then there's the present. The bridegroom will present the bride with either a special gift or special gifts. And the purpose of these gifts would be to show the bridegroom's appreciation of the bride. And they're also intended to help her to remember him during the long betrothal period as a reassurance, as an indicator that he would keep his promises. So in one sense, the presents were a bit like a down payment. They were a bit like a deposit. And it used to be a coin or coins, and in the Middle Ages it became an engagement ring. And then the groom would say something like this: "I am going to my father's house to prepare a place for you. I will come again and get you and take you to be there with me." Does that ring any bells? Jesus to the disciples, 1 John 14:1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am." That might even have freaked the disciples out, hadn't it? I'm sure that language is from the wedding. There might have been some mystery for them in that. Later on in that chapter, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." How does Paul understand that in Ephesians 1 verse 13? "You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." So, Jesus' gift to us is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the promise of his return. So every time we sense the Holy Spirit at work in our lives and in our heart, helping God's word to live in us, convicting us of sin, producing gifts, producing fruit, that's the seal that marks us out as belonging to God. How cool is that? That's our engagement ring. The life of the Holy Spirit in us, despite all our struggles, is evidence that we belong to Jesus and of the promise that he'll come back to take us to heaven. The enemy will try to get us to doubt the reality of that return. And we stand in and we hold on to the truth. Every time God prompts you to do something, that's a promise of heaven. That's the engagement ring that Jesus has given his church. So that's the winning bit. Then there's the waiting bit. First of all, to do with preparation. During the betrothal period, the bridegroom would prepare a wedding chamber for the honeymoon. And that was typically built in the bridegroom's father's house. The wedding chamber had to be a beautiful place to bring the bride because they were going to spend 7 days there. And it had to be built to the groom's father's specifications. The young man could go for his bride only when his dad said the work he'd done was good enough, when he approved. It had to be better than the current room she was living in, of course. If the bridegroom was asked when the wedding was to be, traditionally he might well say, "It is not for me to know, only my father knows." Jesus is going to his father's house to prepare a place for us. It is going to be better than where we live now. Only the heavenly Father knows when the right time is for him to return. So the bride prepared herself and was prepared. She prepared items for their married life together. She herself had to be ready because the groom could come for her at any time. It would be at night, and she had to be ready in a moment's notice. So when Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 40, "You also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect him," that makes sense. And Matthew 24, verse 36, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So as the church, there's a sense that we should be in a permanent state of readiness for Jesus coming back. A permanent state of preparedness, so that it doesn't take us by surprise. So that it's something that happens with excitement and anticipation rather than fear. So that we're not worried that if he comes back now, he will be saddened by what he sees. Like the bride longing for the groom, it's a day that should never be far from our thoughts. And the enemy will always try to distract us, get us to be longing for other things instead, and cause us to be unprepared. But for the church, there will be no greater day. And we need to be ready and hold on to that truth. So there's preparation. There is purity too. From the day of betrothal, the bride-to-be would wear a veil unless she was with her close friends and family. She set herself apart as belonging only to her husband. A year is also longer than 9 months. Just giving you time to think about that. And 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 says this, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." This is Paul writing. "I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." So we as the church have been promised to Christ, and we've promised ourselves to him. And it's important in that context that we're set apart for him and nothing and nobody else. It's important that we keep ourselves pure from all other lovers. The enemy will try to tempt us to sin, to compromise, so that the church is unfaithful, impure, so locked into the world system that it loses purity. And that's why we have to hold on to the truth and stand firm in it. Let ourselves, as the church, as individuals, keep ourselves pure for Jesus and set apart for him. So we need to ask ourselves at times, where is our head being turned away from that great day to come? Where are the things we love or the people we love becoming more important than Jesus? And that takes us to the wedding. When the bridegroom's father deemed the wedding chamber ready, the father would tell the bridegroom that all was ready to get his bride. The bridegroom would then abduct his bride secretly, like a thief in the night, and take her to the wedding chamber. As the bridegroom approached the bride's home, the best man, or he, depending, would shout and blow a shofar, a ram's horn trumpet, so that she had some warning to gather her belongings to take into the wedding chamber. The bridegroom and his friends would come into the bride's house and get the bride and her bridesmaids. Now, nowadays, it's become so much more scripted that they actually know when it's going to happen. But that was not the original intent or the original way it happened. Imagine if the bride at that time was found in the wrong company. Imagine her involved in wrong things or wrong behavior on that night. How great her shame would be. Imagine the effect on the day. Imagine the effect on the celebration. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with him forever." So the church is challenged to be in a place where it welcomes Jesus' return, where Jesus' coming will be greeted with joy and excitement. Not can I just see the end of this episode. Where Jesus finds the church in the right company, engaged in the right things. Not a time of embarrassment or shame, wishing it had been another time. Not to find his bride arguing about trivial matters, or behaving like a social club, or behaving like a business. But not people doing the stuff that they know they shouldn't be doing. And the enemy will try to distract us by saying, he's never going to come back. He's never really going to come back. Or distract us by saying, there's plenty of time. It doesn't matter what you do. We need to hold on to the truth. And then there is a time of celebration, which I'm going to be deliberately non-specific about because of the clientele we have in today. The bridegroom would take his bride to the wedding chamber where they would spend 7 days. And the guests would celebrate for 7 days until the bride and bridegroom emerged from the wedding chamber. The day will come when we as a church become one with Jesus. What we now know in part, then we will know fully. The one we love in spirit, we will see face to face. That is as great as the difference between being engaged and being married in this culture, which was so much more drastic then. And that gives us a hint of how different heaven will be to now, even when now is wonderful. After 7 days in the wedding chamber, the bride and the bridegroom would emerge and participate in a feast with friends and family. There would be joyous celebration during this feast, and the feast would conclude the wedding celebration. Then the bride would remove her veil so that all can see her and see her beauty. Revelation 19 verse 6, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' After the marriage supper, the bride and the bridegroom would leave the groom's father's house, where the groom had built the wedding chamber. They would go to their own home, which the bridegroom had prepared. And their married life would continue till death do them part. For the bride of Christ, the church, that new home is heaven. The married life for the church is an eternity with Christ. It's a marriage that death will never part because there will be no death. And anything we experience of God here on earth will be a tiny glimpse of what's to come. We may feel dissatisfied here. We always will be to some degree because we were made for heaven. And we'll never be fully satisfied until we are there. The enemy will try to get us to doubt that our longings will ever be met. He will try to get us to meet our longings elsewhere. We need to hold on to the truth and stand firm through these pictures. So, goodness me, I'm early today. From the pattern of those wedding practices, like the bridegroom of ancient times, thinking about Jesus. Firstly, Jesus came to the home of his bride for betrothal. And for him, that meant leaving heaven and coming to earth. Made a covenant with his bride and sealed it with a glass of wine. So whenever we take communion, it's a reminder of our marriage contract, the promises we have made as a church to Jesus. And that's where individual and corporate comes together. We have made promises as part of the bride of Christ. That doesn't mean other people fulfill the promises, so we don't have to bother. It's for all of us. He paid the bride price with his life. So whenever we remember his death, it's a reminder of his love for the church and the depths he went to win his bride. He sent his bride gifts of the Holy Spirit. So whenever we see the Holy Spirit at work, it's a reminder of Jesus' engagement ring to the church. The promise that he will come back to take us home. And we, the betrothed, the church, we are to be ready because he could come at any time. And that's the day we look to and work towards. We are to be pure, belonging to Jesus alone. And we will then celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Whatever blessing we experience here is just a taste of things to come. We're heading for our new home, the new Jerusalem. As part of the bride, the church, our job is, our responsibility, our joy and our delight is to take those responsibilities seriously and to encourage each other and to challenge each other to wait patiently and expectantly, to trust Jesus' word and his promises, to deal with anything that damages the purity of the church, his bride, and to live in the light of Jesus' return. So our job as the bride together is to engage in these things. So your purity is my responsibility. My purity is your responsibility. There's a corporate responsibility in helping to see the bride pure. Now for most people, because they don't like confrontation, they don't want to do any of that. And a lot of people who don't want holiness, they don't want to do any of that either. But we are called to be different. We're kingdom people. And so we have a responsibility to encourage and challenge and lead each other to that place where we're all out for Jesus as our Lord and Savior, where we're living lives of holiness that are set apart. I asked the Lord, what is it that you want to do this morning? And he said it was about, he wanted to lift us up. He actually wanted to lift our eyes up and he wanted to lift us up. And the sense was he wanted us to have an understanding of our high calling as the bride of Christ. Because it can go two ways. It can go, oh, this is hard again. This is a bit, oh, got to be pure, oh. And the enemy can go, yeah, see, it's always something more, one more thing, one more thing, one more thing. But this is about God saying to us, in all that Jesus has done, this is who you are. This is who I've called you to be. This is how I see you. This is what I've caused you to become through what Jesus has done. Now see it and walk in it and live up to it. Because that is when you will walk in your fullness. So, you're being faithful? Or are you being challenged about that this morning? You're being pure? You've been challenged about that this morning. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you actually looking forward to Jesus coming back? Or do you need to do some work on that? Are you looking forward to heaven, or are you trying to build heaven here? And there's a challenge this morning to hold on to the truth that will lift our eyes and see us lifted to the place that God's called us to be. And there's a challenge to live for the day. The early Christians used to occasionally do things which had our equivalent of capitals. They'd talk about the way. And that just summarized how they were walking and who they were following. And they'd talk about the day. The more comfortable we become on this earth, the less we talk about the day. And very often persecution takes people to a place of longing for the day when they will be released from suffering. Wouldn't it be wonderful if through the life of the Spirit we were longing for the day without persecution? Wouldn't that be wonderful? I believe that God's actually at work right now. He's brought a few challenges here, but he's also set a few people on fire. There's a bit of, oh, this is good. So I'm just going to ask that the Holy Spirit does his work among us now. So let's pray. Let's stand to pray. Just invite you, Holy Spirit, to come in power right now in this place. Spirit of truth. That you will bring the truth that's come from that scripture that is inspired by you. And you will apply it specifically to each of our lives this morning. Ask Holy Spirit where you need to convict, to draw people into that place of purity. But you'll be at work now. Where you need to encourage about the reality of your being at work in their lives are the promise of heaven. Where you need to release assurance in people's lives that they do in fact belong to Jesus despite their feelings. Will you be at work right now?